from the United Methodist Church, all clergy in their first year in ministry, well, actually for their first 2 years, are required to be part of this program. They call it residency, and we meet monthly. We had clergy mentors who, you know, had been doing this for a lot longer to answer questions, and it was a space for us to process, to ask questions. There was a continuing education component and also a variety of different things we had to complete as kind of part of this whole journey. And so that whole process begins with a retreat. And so just a few weeks after I arrived at Advent, I headed to Batesburg, Leesville, South Carolina, where I was going to be there for a couple days on retreat. And now I'm going to be honest, you know, that is not what I would call the dream location to spend a few days with a bunch of people you've never met, but that's where we were. And so we went on this retreat, and I did know a couple people, but a lot of people I'd never met before. And so we're kind of in the middle of nowhere, and we have all this time to get to know each other, to get a better understanding of all the things that we're going to have to do over the next couple years. And we were staying at some kind of camp. And so part of what we did was we did low ropes activities. Now, if you don't know what that is, a lot of camps, they have low ropes, and sometimes they also have high ropes. And these are all things that are intended to help foster team building and communication skills and other things like that. And so high rope courses a lot of times, you know, include zip lines and fun things. But low ropes courses are all things that are low to the ground, you know, no harness required, anything like that. And so, I mean, one example of a common low ropes thing is the birthday log. And there'll be this giant log and everybody just stands on it, and you have to get yourself in order by birth month without using any words and without getting off the log. So you kind of like have to, you know, dance around each other to orient yourself on this log, and other activities like that that foster communication and theoretically are not easy to complete on your first try. And so we've gone through all of these different activities, and the last one of the morning, they told us that we were going to do trust falls. Now, some of you, when you think about a trust fall, might be envisioning two people standing here, and one, like, you know, you're both flat on the ground, and one just kind of falls back, and the other catches you. Well, that's not how trust falls work on low ropes courses. It's actually a platform that's attached to a tree. And so if you look up here on the screen, we see a picture. And so as you can see, there's this platform, and the guy's up there. And the platform is like 4 or 5 feet in the air. And you have to climb up on this platform, and all of the people, they stand on both sides, and you put your arms out like this, and you have to like weave your arms together so nobody's two arms are next to each other. And then on cue, on the command, the person is supposed to fall back off of the platform, and everybody catches you. Now, if you've never done this before, especially your first time, I would say that it's mildly terrifying to fall back on this platform and have these people catch you. And not only that, as I've established, I don't know the vast majority of these people, and this was a very diverse group in a wide variety of senses. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking, like, I don't know them, like, do they work out? Like, can they handle, like, catching all of us? Like, what's the deal here? So needless to say, I did not volunteer to go first. However, as, you know, time went on and we successfully caught, you know, everybody else and peer pressure and all of this, I did eventually climb the platform and fall back. But what is very, and I lived to tell the tale, it was all fine. But what is very important about this is that when you do the trust fall, you need to look like this guy does here. You got to fall back like straight as a board and not tense up, because then it's a relatively even distribution of weight, and that's how people are able to catch you. And the mistake people make is like this girl, and see how she's going for the sit? Because what's happened is she starts to fall and then she panics. And so her instinct, or anyone's instinct, is just to kind of sit down. But then that ends poorly, because that means that all of your weight is concentrated to the 2 or 3 people who happen to be where you're attempting to sit down. And so 9 times out of 10, you end up crashing pretty hard on the ground because people can't catch you. And so the takeaway from all of this is, in a trust fall, if you're going to do this and you're going to climb up the platform, you either got to be all in or you got to not do it. Because if you panic or you tense up or you decide in the moment you can't, then that's how it's going to end badly. But what's probably true of this, and what's true in general, is that like in the trust fall, when it's kind of a hard thing to fall back on a group of strangers and hope they catch you, trust in general is not an easy thing. Whether we're talking about it in our relationships with one another, whether we're talking about at work, I mean, how many of you, either personally or know someone or have heard somebody who, like, works long hours and works more than they should or whatever, but you hear them say, well, I have to because I just can't, nobody else can get it done right, or I can't trust anybody else to do it as well as I can. Has anybody ever said this or know somebody who said this? Yeah? Okay, it's because trust is a hard, can be a really hard thing. Now, our today's scripture, I'm going to just come out the gate and say, this is a hard passage. It's a hard text, and it raises a lot more questions sometimes than I think it might offer us answers, but I do think that it is a story of trust. And so we're going to turn now to Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to start reading in the first verse. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at that place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And in that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I already warned you that this is a hard text. And if I had been on the Bible editing committee, I was thinking a little bit about what my argument would have been against including this in Scripture. And I probably would have started, well, you see, child sacrifice doesn't really fit in my box of God and who I understand God to be and how God cares for creation. And not only that, God, this story doesn't really make you look good. I mean, who hears this story and thinks, like, I'm in, sign me up, like, that's what I want to be a part of? And yet the story is here. And so then it becomes my instinct to try to protect God. And I sensed this a little bit in staff meeting this week when we read this text. There was a lot of, like, well, I mean, God knew that Isaac was never actually going to die. You know, I mean, God, Abraham might not have, but God knew that, you know, or maybe there's some details that were left out in the recording of this story that make it seem a little bit, you know, less horrifying, upsetting. I don't know, pick your word, however you might be feeling. But I realize that that too is kind of ridiculous because God has gone along just fine for a pretty long time without my protection. And so I don't know that God is looking for it now. So it brings me back to why. Why is the story here? What are we supposed to take from this? And I've done a lot of reading and reflecting over the last couple weeks on this text. And at least one of the conclusions that I've drawn is that this story is less about drawing people in. Because, I mean, let's be honest. If you meet somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, nothing about Jesus, like, this is probably not where you're going to start, you know? So I think it's less about drawing people in, and it's more for people of faith when their lives are turned upside down. Because let's be honest, Abraham's world has been turned upside down. Abraham has wanted this child for a long time, and this was in the passage we read, but we learn in Scripture that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And so he and his wife Sarah have waited for a long, long time. They have hoped and prayed for this child. They've tried everything they know to do, and I'm sure that as the years went on, that they probably gave up hope that they would ever have a child. And now, suddenly, they have this son, Isaac, the child he never thought he would have. And so, it just doesn't make sense. Why would God ask this of Abraham? And for many of us, if we were in Abraham's shoes, we would look at and we would say, nope, like, game over. Like, I'm sorry. Like, this is not going to work. I can't do this. Like, God, I'm out. And for anybody, if anybody did that, I don't think anyone else would say, wow, I can't believe that. I mean, that would seem, no one would judge you for making a decision like that. And yet, that's not what Abraham does. And the only reason I can think is that Abraham and God have been in relationship with one another for so long that at this point, Abraham knows that life without God isn't an option. That life without God isn't life at all. Ellen Davis is an Old Testament scholar, and she was actually one of my professors at Duke, and she wrote a long article about this passage, and so I'm going to read you a pretty notable quote from it, and it'll be on the screen as well. She says, "This story of Abraham and God and Isaac is the place where you go when you are out beyond anything you thought could or would happen, beyond anything you imagine God would ever ask of you. When the most sensible thing to do might be to deny that God exists at all, or to deny that God cares at all, or to deny that God has any power at all. That would be sensible, except you can't do it. Because you are so deep in relationship with God that to deny all that would be to deny your own heart and soul and mind. To deny God any meaningful place in your life would be to deny your own existence. And so you are stuck with your pain and your incomprehension. And the only way to move at all is to move toward God. To move more deeply into this relationship that we call faith. That is what Abraham does. Without comprehension, nearly blinded by the horror of what he was told to do, Abraham follows God's lead for the simple and sufficient reason that it is God who is leading. Without comprehension, nearly blinded by the horror of what he was told to do, Abraham follows God's lead for the simple and sufficient reason that it is God who is leading. Abraham has been on this faith journey for a long time. So Abraham knows that to deny God would be to deny his own existence, that at this stage in his life and God are so intertwined that the possibility of separating them doesn't even, it's not a possibility. And it doesn't matter that Abraham's life has turned completely upside down, that none of this makes sense, and that God would be easy to blame. Because Abraham can't walk away. Who do you know that has faith like this, with faith like Abraham? Who do you know that when their lives turn totally upside down, rather than getting angry or walking away, it revealed a deeper faith? Whether it was because a marriage ended or the death of a child or a spouse or journeying with someone on a very long road as they struggle with addiction, whatever may have happened, who do you know that didn't walk away, that instead prayed more, instead volunteered to lead a Bible study and started giving even more generously, who followed God's lead for the simple and sufficient reason that it is God who is leading? I imagine whoever you're thinking of, or maybe that's you in the throes of it or in the past, I imagine they would tell you, and it's certainly true for Abraham, that they might not have responded that way on day one. I've already said that trust is hard. We know that trust is hard. And we see in the previous chapters of Genesis that it was for Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old when he first becomes an active part of the story. He's been mentioned in some genealogies, but we don't really get to know Abraham or know that he has significance until he is 75. And in Genesis chapter 12, God makes Abraham this promise. God says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Abraham's 75 years old when God makes this promise, and God will make similar promises throughout the years that Abraham will be the father of many, that a great nation will come through his descendants. And yet, despite that promise and the multiple times that God makes it, Abraham's actions indicate that he doesn't fully trust God. Twice after these promises are first made, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they follow God's lead, whether because God is calling them there, out of intense purpose or because of famine or other things. Twice they go into foreign lands. And even in her old age, Sarah is still very beautiful. And Abraham fears that if they go into a foreign land and the people know that she is his wife, that they will kill him so that they can marry the beautiful Sarah. And so he tells her, "This is what we're going to do. We're going to lie. And we're going to tell everyone that you are my sister." And so twice they go into foreign countries, and Abraham lies, and he puts Sarah's own life, her own reputation at risk, because in both cases, people are taken aback by her beauty, and she is taken into the home of another man. And so God sends plagues upon the house of the people who have taken her in, and they come back to Abraham and say, "Why did you lie? Why didn't you tell us who she was?" But it's clear Abraham didn't fully trust that God was going to provide for his survival. And then time goes on and Sarah still hasn't gotten pregnant. There's still no child. And so finally Sarah says, "You know, maybe this promise is true, but that I'm not going to be the mother of all of these descendants. That you are going to have many offspring, but I'm not going to be the mother. And so here's my slave girl. You go and have a relationship with her. And maybe that's how this promise will be fulfilled." But that's not God's intention or purpose either. And what we talked about in staff is that it seems that Abraham trusts God to some extent because he went into these foreign lands and he, you know, the promise is what motivates him to have a relationship with Hagar. But as someone in staff pointed out, he's always hedging his bets. You know, he's always doing a little something extra, his own insurance policy to make sure that this works out all right for him. It's like if Abraham was doing a trust fall, he climbs up on that platform on the tree and he's ready to go. And then at the last minute he sits. And he goes crashing hard onto the ground. Now, we don't know exactly what all has transpired or what's caused this change in Abraham. But when we get to Genesis 22, we realize that something has changed. Because now Abraham appears to be all in. I don't have a clue what Abraham must have been thinking. But his actions indicate that Abraham trusts God. And God's made it clear that it's going to be through Isaac that your offspring shall be named for you. Not only am I going to make you the father of a great nation, but God has repeatedly told Abraham that Isaac is the way that that promise will be fulfilled. And Abraham believes that. He trusts in God. And so he wakes up and he embarks on that 3-day journey. And I just can't imagine how excruciating those 3 days must have been. Then they arrive at the mount where the sacrifice is to take place. And so Abraham and Isaac continue up the mountain alone. And Isaac carries the wood that he will be later bound to. perhaps a foreshadowing of another son who will carry his wood to his sacrifice. I can't imagine the pain that Abraham must have been feeling when Isaac asked him, "Where is the sheep?" And I suspect that it was with anguish and a quivering voice that he responded, "God will provide, my son." When they finally make it to the top of the mountain, where the sacrifice is to take place, at this point, Abraham is going through the motions. Because although sacrifice is not something that happens in our culture and to us may seem very primitive or, you know, something we certainly don't understand, in Abraham's day, sacrifice was part of worship. And Abraham would have undoubtedly offered many sacrifices in his life. And so I assume he kind of moved into autopilot, that he was just going through the motions because he's done this so many times. He knew what it was he was supposed to do. And then finally, as this moment arrives, in a moment where it's hard to imagine God being any less trustworthy, as Isaac lies upon this altar, God proves ultimate trustworthiness. In this moment where it's hard to imagine God being any less trustworthy, God proves ultimate trustworthiness. As the angel cries out to Abraham, "Abraham, no." And a ram appears in the bushes, and they sacrifice the ram on the altar. Now, here's what I know. Even if we can name all of these things, I still don't know that we can take this story and feel content to put it in a box with a pretty little bow and say, "Okay, I get it." But what I know is this, that when life turns upside down and when nothing makes sense, and we all know that happens, God is faithful. God is trustworthy. When your life is in pieces and the most sensible thing to do might be to deny that God even exists at all, and yet you can't because doing so would also mean denying yourself, God is faithful. God is trustworthy. And not only that, you are not alone in your pain. So I think that's the myth that we sometimes tell ourselves, that in our deepest places of darkness and pain, we tell ourselves that nobody else can understand how we're feeling. And while it might be true that nobody else has ever been in the exact same identical circumstances that we find ourselves in, it's certainly not true that no one else has ever felt the depths of grief and pain, anguish. Abraham's been there. God's been there. So part of what I realized as I was reflecting on this text, that God doesn't ask Abraham to do anything that God is unwilling to do. Except that an angel doesn't cry out and save Jesus. Instead, on the cross, God again proves ultimate trustworthiness. And that through God's grace, through that sacrifice, Jesus saves us. Thanks be to God. Amen.